Well, good morning. Thanks for making out on this cold morning. It's quiet out there. Everyone's sleeping in another hour, I suppose. Turn with me, if you would, to our Old Covenant reading from Psalm 42. This is one of my favorite psalms. It begins on page 549. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Before I read the New Testament passage in Mark that I'll be primarily focusing on, I just want to give a quick sort of introduction. We've been moving through at my church the Gospel of Mark, and I've been here often, and we've been asking the question that the first half of Mark's Gospel leads us to ask, which is, who is Jesus? And I was here a couple weeks ago, and it was framed by the disciples, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And in the two stories prior to the one that I'm about to read, we see the most powerful forces in the world, forces that are completely outside the realm of human control. The forces of nature, we saw this a couple weeks ago, represented by the hurricane, and the forces of evil or hell, represented in the story of the demoniac that I touched on a couple weeks ago. These forces are completely subject to and under the control of Jesus. In fact, there's not even a power struggle. Jesus just speaks a few words, and immediately they bow down or they bow out. And so here, in this passage that I'm about to look at, the question, who is Jesus, goes up another notch. We see, as one commentator said, Jesus is authority over the impossible. We see Jesus defeat sickness and defeat the greatest of human enemies, death itself, and he does this with a gentle word. So let me read this and pray, and we'll take a closer look. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, that can be found on page 985. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Would you join me now in prayer? Lord, I pray that the power of Christ that we see, that we've read about in this passage, would be even among us now, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that the Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts. And I pray, as we read, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe, given how cold it is outside, but it is March, and that means, for me, a big thing that baseball season is right around the corner. And so it's appropriate to use an illustration from one of my favorite baseball movies, Field of Dreams, which is a movie about baseball, but it's also a movie about a father and a son. And if you remember the film, it centers on this farmer named Ray Kinsella, who is played by Kevin Costner, who one day, while working on his farm, hears a voice and sees a vision. And the voice says, "If you build it, he will come." And he sees a vision of a baseball diamond. And he interprets the meaning to be his dad's favorite baseball player, Shoeless Joe Jackson. And so with great faith, in one sense, he plows down his cornfields and he builds this baseball diamond. And sure enough, these ghost baseball players show up and they start to play baseball, but only those who actually believe in them can see them. And this is fun for a while, but soon Ray has to face the fact that he has no income from his corn crop, that he can no longer provide for his family. And so there's this scene towards the end in which he's really feeling the pressure, the financial pressure, and then the ghost baseball players invite not Ray, but one of his friends, the James Earl Jones character, back into the cornfield with them, which sort of is like the great beyond, to see what's out there. And that's when Ray's frustration comes out, and his motivation comes out as well. He says, wait a second, why him? I built this field. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me. I've done everything I've been asked to do. I didn't understand it, but I've done it. And I haven't once asked, what's in it for me? And Shoeless Joe said, "Well, what are you saying, Ray?" And Ray says, "I'm asking, what's in it for me?" And Joe says, is that why you did this, Ray, for you? Well, in this passage that I just read, it's not two separate stories, but rather a story within a story. And we have two characters who approach Jesus for help. And as different as they are, they both have this in common. Both hope to get something from Jesus. But he requires of them, of both of them, more than they would have bargained for. And he gives them more than they could have asked or imagined. I'm closely paraphrasing it. Tim Keller here. Keller writes on this passage, be aware that when you go to Jesus for help, you will both give to him and get more from him than you bargained for. And so Mark walks us through this story within a story, with three scenes. We have the setup, the healing, and the resurrection. And as we walk through these scenes, we should ask ourselves these questions. First, what do these characters in coming to Jesus hope to get from him? What does Jesus require of them? And what does he give them instead? And accordingly, we should ask ourselves, what do I hope to get from Jesus? What might he require of me? What does he give instead? And the first scene here is the setup, and this scene is verses 21 through 26. In which Mark introduces the two characters that need Jesus' help. We're first introduced to Jairus in verse 22, and there's some major obvious differences between him and the woman that's introduced later. The first major difference that we don't want to overlook is that Jairus has a name. He's named in the passage. He's a man, obviously. He's a ruler of the synagogue, an elder. So this certainly had right standing in the synagogue. It's a certain status or prominence in the community. He had a family, and he probably had some financial means. Unlike the woman, Jairus approaches Jesus directly and immediately falls down at his feet, begging him to heal his little daughter, who is at the point of death. And so Jesus goes with him. And at this point in the story, from Jairus and the disciples and the crowd's perspective, it's like a clock has started ticking. It's like if you've seen the show 24, you kind of hear this ticking, counting down how long Jesus has to get to Jairus' daughter and to save her. So it's a surprising turn in the narrative when, instead of arriving at Jairus' home, we're introduced to this woman. And the contrast between her and Jairus couldn't be sharper. First of all, her name is not recorded. It's probably not known to Peter or any of the disciples. She's a woman, obviously, which means in this culture she would have been considered lesser than. She has this condition that has caused the flow or the discharge of blood for 12 years. This in itself would be a cause for great suffering and unrest, but it would also mean that she would have been considered unclean. She would have been basically excommunicated from the synagogue. If she had been married, the text doesn't say whether or not she had been, her husband likely would have divorced her because of this. And if she wasn't married, it's likely that no one would consider marrying her because of this. So she would have been isolated, an outcast. She was broke, verse 26 tells us, because she had spent or wasted all that she had on physicians who couldn't help her. She'd probably been taken advantage of by these physicians, happy to take her money knowing that there was little they could do to help. And often in these times, the prescriptions, the remedies in medicine were often as bad or worse than the disease itself. So in the world's eyes, these are two very different people with two very different situations. And they both approach Jesus in different ways. But they both approach Jesus. And they both approach him in utter desperation. And Jesus shows no partiality. Jesus doesn't get hung up on the same things that the world gets hung up on. Nor is Jesus impressed by the same things that the world is impressed by. And so having met these characters, we move to the next scene where we see the healing. And this is verses 27 through 34. We see in verse 27 why the woman came to Jesus. She had heard the reports about Jesus, or had heard about Jesus. And this is really all we're told. We don't know what she had heard. We only know, based on what she heard, that she believed that Jesus was the one who could meet this need that she has. And this is faith in its rawest form, recognizing your need and recognizing Jesus as the only one who can meet that need. You don't have to know everything about Jesus, or really much at all, in order to come to him or in order to tell others about him. This woman ends up greatly benefiting because she's been told something about Jesus. Maybe she's heard of his power and authority, or of his healing kindness, or of his love and tenderness. If we've experienced these things, we're not helping anyone by keeping them to ourselves. How can they go to him of whom they've not heard? That's how Paul frames it in Romans 10. Well, the woman here has heard of Jesus. She, in hearing of Jesus, has recognized her great need and has a conviction that Jesus was the only one who can help her. In fact, we're told in verse 28 that her conviction, after 12 long years of failed solutions, was that if she could only touch Jesus' clothing, that she would be made well. To paraphrase a famous C.S. Lewis quote, we can't have any significant connection to Christ until we see that our most fundamental problems and needs can't be met by anything in this world. All the best medical professionals of her day couldn't help her, which is not surprising, given the medicine of her day. But I can't help but think that we just have more ways to avoid Jesus in our culture. We're more insulated. We have more things that could be the plausible solution to our needs before we have to come to Jesus. Well, the woman comes to Jesus by sneaking up behind him in the crowd, and she touches his garment, almost like a pickpocket here. And immediately, two things happen. Verse 29, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt this power coursing through her veins and knew immediately that she was healed of her disease. And the second thing that happens, verse 30, immediately Jesus stops in his tracks. And this is the last thing that the woman wants. It's the last thing Jairus wants. And he says, who touched my clothes? She probably was like a pickpocket in this moment who had gotten caught. She wanted to run. The disciples are frustrated by this question. They say to him in verse 31, you see the crowd thronging you. You see the crowd pressing in on you on all sides. And you say, who touched me? This is like if you're on the T at rush hour. Or even more, if you've seen the videos of the Tokyo subway where they literally prod people onto the car. It's like being in that setting and asking, who touched me? There might be 7 or 8 people touching various parts of your body at all times. It seems like a silly question. But Jesus, we're told in verse 30, had felt power go out from him, had drained from him. Now, this is really fascinating. There's no other instance of this, something like this happening in the Gospels. And I'm going to come back to it later so that I can keep you engaged. So Jesus stops. He's looking around. And at this point, verse 33, the woman comes before him, fearing and trembling, falls down before him, and tells him the whole truth. Why the fear and trembling? There is an awe and reverence of Jesus' power, given what's just happened to her. But there's also a fear of his response. As someone considered unclean, it was forbidden for her to touch anyone. And here she touches this rabbi, a great teacher. She may have even wondered, would he unheal me? Well, far from it. Imagine the fear in the woman's eyes transform into wonder. As he says to her in verse 34, daughter. In Mark chapter 2, he addressed the paralytic as son. Here he says to her with such tenderness, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And that word disease can be translated in other contexts, affliction or suffering. Her suffering is ended by the powerful touch of Jesus. So what was this woman in coming to Jesus, hoping to receive? Well, she wanted a miracle, but she wanted a touch and run miracle. What does Jesus require of her? He requires a meeting, a face-to-face meeting. She wanted power, but what does Jesus give her instead? A person, himself. She wanted to remain anonymous, but Jesus requires her to go public, a daunting thing for someone in her position. She wanted to remain anonymous, but what she received instead was the opportunity to know Jesus and to be known by Jesus, to be assured by Jesus, and to be called daughter. Now, in making her go public, Jesus is requiring of her greater faith. She had faith before. She had a sense of need and a conviction that Jesus was the one to meet that need. But her faith was uninformed. Her faith was superstitious. I don't mean this as an insult. Up to this point, she only could know of Jesus what she'd heard. But in making her go public, Jesus meets her. She knows of Jesus personally, and Jesus right away begins to instruct her faith, to transform it from an impersonal faith to a personal faith. Now, to clarify, a lot of people in the crowd would have bumped into Jesus. There's no evidence that they experienced it suddenly, their sinuses clearing up, or being healed of athlete's foot, all of a sudden. We shouldn't think, in other words, of Jesus as sort of a walking, inanimate battery of power. Nor should we think of this woman as having some supernatural ability to absorb power like Rogue from the X-Men. What makes the difference for this woman? We're told in Jesus' response that her faith has made her well. Now, it's important to understand the relationship between faith and the power of Jesus. We may look at this and think that it was the strength of her faith that had cured her. Because we often think of faith like the process of flying in Peter Pan. Remember how the children learn to fly? If you think about a happy thought really hard, it doesn't much matter what it is. Just think about it, will yourself to think about it, add pixie dust, and you can fly. Well, so many people in our culture claim it doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you believe in it with all your heart. Well, what we see here is actually the opposite. It's not how strong your faith is that ultimately matters. It's the object of your faith, in this case, Jesus. If the woman believed with all of her heart that Jairus' camel had saving power and she touched the camel instead of Jesus, there's no reason to think that she would have been healed. Or another illustration, let's say a large man goes out to skate on an ice pond and believes with all his heart that the quarter of an inch of ice below him can hold his weight. And at the same time, a little boy goes onto a different frozen pond, fearing that the 5 inches of ice below him will crack. Well, who is safer? What really matters in this situation? The power of their belief or the strength of that which holds them? What ultimately matters is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of that which you have faith in. And so her faith made her well because it brought her to Jesus. It enabled her to tap into his power. Well, as we go to the third scene, we've maybe almost forgotten about Jairus. We're given a startling reminder in verse 35. So let's look at the resurrection, which is verses 35 through 43. Imagine Jairus' sense of nervous panic throughout this entire episode, but especially as Jesus stops to listen to and to speak kindly to this woman. There's no comment about it here, but he must have felt like, okay, this woman has been suffering for 12 years. Another hour is not going to kill her. My daughter, on the other hand, the clock is ticking for her. A 5-minute delay could be the end of her. And in verse 35, he receives the news that he most feared. Messengers come from his house to inform him not to trouble the teacher anymore, as his daughter is already dead. And here his anxiety perhaps turns to nausea, perhaps to anger at Jesus for the delay, certainly to extreme grief and sadness. But Jesus says to him in verse 36, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And this is not the thing to say to someone in grief unless you're Jesus and you have the power over death. Once again, Jesus requires of someone more than they bargained for. Once again, he requires greater faith. And from this point on, he only lets James and John and Peter go with him. Peter, the eyewitness for Mark's gospel. He obviously couldn't bring the whole crowd with him into Jairus' house. And so by the time they enter Jairus' house, there's this huge tumult. There's this huge commotion. And in much of the ancient world, including in this culture, there were well-established rituals for grieving. There were actually professional mourners who would come, and they would wail loudly, and they would play a dirge on a flute. And the idea was that this would give you, as the parents, the freedom to mourn. Well, Jesus doesn't appear to have much time for them. He tells them in verse 39, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And the mourners laugh at him. They ridicule him. What does Jesus mean in saying here that she's only sleeping? Was his daughter really only asleep? Well, the presence of the professional mourners shows really that there's no doubt that she was dead. And if we look at the account in Luke's gospel, it's perfectly clear, more so than Mark's gospel, that the girl was dead. She wasn't, if you know the movie Princess Bride, she wasn't mostly dead. She was completely dead. So it's possible that Jesus says this to draw less attention to what he's about to do, as he ends up telling everyone, charging everyone not to tell anyone what he's doing, because there were people who would pervert this truth that there was one among them who had the power over death, who could raise people from the dead. Imagine what would have followed if that would have gotten out. But I think Jesus is also making a theological point here, and I guess you could ask whether Jesus can do anything without making a theological point. But Jesus is showing what death really is. And the point is not that her death wasn't real, but that it was temporary. And this is true for the Christian, that death is real, but through Christ's power, it's temporary. In some Christian circles, the awfulness of death can be minimized. At times, we treat it like it's something that we shouldn't fear or shouldn't mourn. We treat it as a friend, not an enemy. But this is not the way that the Bible talks about death. And anyone who has lost a loved one knows otherwise. They know that death is a violation against the way that God created things to be. 1 Corinthians 15 calls death the great and the final enemy to be defeated. Death is a great enemy, but through Christ, it is a defeated enemy. And so I mentioned earlier that we often insulate ourselves from our need. So many things allow us to keep our illusion of safety and control, but death shatters that illusion. It forces us to see our need. Nicholas Wolterstorff, the philosopher, Christian, who was at Calvin College in Yale, wrote a sad and beautiful little book called Lament for a Son about his son's death in a climbing accident, his son who was in his early 20s, I believe. And he writes this: "We live in a time and place where over and over, when confronted with something unpleasant, we pursue not coping, but overcoming. And often we succeed. But most of humanity has not enjoyed and does not enjoy such luxury. Death shatters our illusion that we can make do without coping. When we have overcome absence with phone calls, winglessness with airplanes, summer heat with air conditioning, when we have overcome all these and much more besides, then there will abide two things with which we must cope: the evil in our hearts and death. There are those who vainly think that some technology will even enable us to overcome the former. Everyone knows that there is no technology for overcoming death. Death is left for God's overcoming." So when Jesus kicks out the professional mourners in verse 40 and is now with only his inner circle of disciples and the girl's mother and father, he begins squaring off against a greater enemy than the hurricane or even the demons that he drove out. He takes her by the hand and he says to her, "Talitha kumi," which we're told is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." But what Jesus is saying in Aramaic is less formal than that. Talitha is just a pet name for a little girl. We would probably translate this as something like, "Honey, get up," or "It's time to get up, sweetheart." This is something that any kind parent would say to their child. Now imagine the flutter in her eyes as they open, and the first thing she sees is the face of Jesus smiling warmly at her. Immediately, the little girl gets up and she begins to walk around. And everyone there was immediately overcome with amazement. After Jesus put the windstorm to rest in the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, it says the disciples feared with great fear, and the verbal construction here is the same, that they were astonished with great astonishment. Of course they were. Jesus, without drawing any attention to himself, without doing all these customs, in fact the opposite, just reaches down into death and brings the little girl back to life by the power of his word. As everyone is standing there in shock, Jesus in verse 43 says, "Well, somebody go get her something to eat," more or less. "Somebody go make this girl a Pop-Tart," or I don't know. Probably not that. But so what did Jairus, in coming to Jesus, hope to receive? Well, he hoped for a healing. What did Jesus require of him? He required greater faith. He brought him to a place of even greater desperation. Jairus wanted a healing, but Jesus made him wait for something better. And this is not Jesus saying, "I love you, but I'm going to make you wait." Rather, he's saying, "I'm going to make you wait because I love you." Because what does Jesus give him instead? He gives him a resurrection, a chance to see who Jesus really was, that he not only had the power over sickness — Jairus believed that at the beginning — but now he sees that he has power even over death. Now he sees not just that Jesus has power, but that that power is directed in gentle love toward him and his family, toward his daughter. Now he sees that Jesus responds to those who come to him in desperation, who come with imperfect faith, and he is the perfecter of their faith. And Jesus goes to those in such desperate circumstances that they can't go to him. Jesus goes to those who are dead and can do nothing to help themselves, because the powerful touch of Jesus brings life. Jesus has power even over death. So how is it that Christ has power over death? Well, when the woman came and touched Jesus' garment, and power went from him — there is a mystery here that I can't fully explain, but we do see a principle. And Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish minister, suggests that this has something to do with the fact that she's unclean, that she's transferred to him, at least momentarily, her uncleanness, and he's transferred to her his cleanness. So the principle here is that for her to become clean, he had to become unclean. For her to become strong, he had to become weak. So how do we apply this principle in the resurrection of the little girl? For her to become alive again, Jesus would have to die. This is the same principle that we see at the cross. For us to become strong, he had to become weak. For us to become clean, he had to become unclean. For us to be counted righteous, he had to be counted as a transgressor. For us to live, he had to die. Jesus has the power over death because he would die and rise again. For Jesus, death, the greatest enemy of humanity, was real, but it was temporary. And like Christ, we are promised in Christ that though we will face death, it will not be forever. That in the last day, he will resurrect us. That he will call out to us, "It's time to get up." So what is it that we hoped to receive in coming to Christ? Well, I can't answer for everyone here. I wouldn't presume to. But we likely didn't know what our expectations in following Christ were until they differed from that which we had assumed. Perhaps we expected that God would somehow make our lives easier, make our desires meet our timeline. What does Christ require of us? He requires greater faith. And this works itself out in various different ways. It may be that he's calling you to go public in some way, like the woman, to publicly identify with him in a situation at work or amongst old friends, to give a report of what he's done for you, or to commit yourself to a local body of Christians. It may be that he's calling you, like the man, to wait on him. When I look back at the times that I've had to wait on God in my own life, they were usually the most shaping and transforming times in my life, times where God used them to root out my own pride and self-centeredness, as he continues to do. When God requires more of us, he will always give more of himself. He will always give the faith that he requires if we come to him and ask him for faith, as James tells us that we have the grace to do. He will always give more of a deep sense of his presence. When God requires us to wait for him, he always gives us something better. Going back to that scene in Field of Dreams, Ray in his anger approaches Shoeless Joe and says, "I've done all this and never once have I asked what's in it for me. So what's in it for me?" And Joe asks him, "Is that why you did this, for you?" Well, as Ray turns to walk off, Shoeless Joe calls out to him, and he directs his attention over by the backstop where there's a man taking off the catcher's mask. And who is that man, if you remember the film? It's Ray's father, his father whom he had run out on, whom he had cut off his relationship from, who he had never reconciled with. And as the shot pans out to see these headlights of thousands of paying customers to come, the movie closes with him having a catch with his father. We approach Jesus hoping to get something from him. He requires of us more than we bargained for, gives us more than we could have ever asked or imagined. He gives us a restored relationship, a reconciled relationship with our Father, with our Heavenly Father. He gives us the greatest good that he could ever give us. He gives us himself. He lays down his life and so defeats death so that we may receive eternal life with him. We approach Jesus hoping to get something from him, but the more that we see and know and taste of him, his power, his tenderness, his grace, his love, the more he transforms our desires so that we most desire him. Let's pray. Lord, would you, even now, work in our hearts so that our deepest desire would be for you. Because you will always give us yourself. We have seen this. And your self-giving in the cross of Christ. We pray, Lord, that that you would give us grace, great faith to face whatever you have planned for us, that we would come to you constantly knowing our deep need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.